If you have your Bible, I would ask you to turn to Luke chapter 17. We're going to be in our continuing study through the Gospel of Luke. We'll be reading in just a few moments, verses 20 through 37. Luke chapter 17, 20 through 37. But as we begin this morning, I want to ask you a question, and that is, has anyone in this room ever had the opportunity to travel with small children for any length of time? The laughter tells me that that has been the case for many of you. That's probably one of the most common experiences, especially in this day and age, long car trips. You know, previous generations didn't have to think about that. Maybe the wagon train. You know, that would have been a long trip. But these lengthy car trips usually issue in the words coming from the back seat. And you can probably quote these four words with me. Are we there yet? That usually happens right after the break. Right after you stop for the break and you're back on the road, then everybody has to go to the restroom again. Yeah, are we there yet? Are we where yet? Are we there yet? Well, after about the 478th time that question is asked, a parent might be tempted to answer, yes, we're there now, get out the door. Is that the question the child really wants to have answered? No, of course not. He knows we aren't there yet because of the evidence. We're still in the car. The car is still moving at a consistent, pretty fast rate of speed. We haven't slowed down. We haven't stopped. And the most convincing of all is we just left 10 minutes ago. So no, we're not there yet. What does he really want to know? Or she? How much longer? That is exactly right. How much longer till we get there? Well, my wife and I don't have small children that we travel with anymore. We have bigger children that we travel with, and they're a little more adept at their questions and things when we do travel, but it's not the typical litany of things that we would hear earlier on. But when that was the case, we developed a few stock answers to that question. And one of the things that I became just able to use at the moment of at the drop of a hat was, we're closer now than we've ever been. That's a frustrating answer for a child, but it's better than the other answer that I developed, which about an hour later, you know, that's frustrating. We don't want to do that. But the answer, we're closer now than we've ever been, just works on so many levels. And may I suggest that when it comes to the kingdom of God, this is the serious application of this humorous scenario. When it comes to the kingdom of God, as believers in Christ, we're already there in a very real sense, but not yet there in the fullest sense. But we are closer now than we've ever been. One day closer than we were yesterday. One week closer than we were last Lord's Day. So what do we mean when we say kingdom of God? That is a term that is replete throughout the Gospels. Jesus preached about it. John the Baptist preached about it before him. And the term just needs to be defined. Well, I think Graham Goldsworthy, in his little book, The Gospel and Kingdom is the name of the book, gives us a really good working definition. It's not perhaps the most comprehensive definition, but it's a good one. And it's this. You might just want to jot this down. The kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule. God's people in God's place under God's rule. This definition works well for us because it's true no matter if we're speaking of God's kingdom in its very earliest stages in the book of Genesis, that's the very first book of the Bible, or in its fullness as we see in the book of Revelation, the very last book. Or at any point in between. It works at every point. And we see that the Bible itself has a lot to say about the kingdom of God. When we come to the Gospels, John the Baptist and then Jesus both preach this. They preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Some gospel writers use kingdom of heaven, some use kingdom of God. They're both referring to the same thing. But when it says repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that's the essence of what both John the Baptist and Jesus preached. God had shown his sovereign rule throughout the Old Testament. But now something was different. When we come to the Gospels, things are different. The kingship of God was now announced as good news for all people. We talked about that this morning. We mentioned that. We sang about it, the good news. Even in replacing the word Noel with good news, which I thought was a great way to kind of emphasize that. Good news for all people. Jesus was inaugurating a new era of God's kingdom and God's reign, his rule. And how did he do that? He did it by demonstrating his authority and his power as God come in the flesh. Remember, we talked about that, the incarnation, the enfleshment. Jesus coming at the first coming as a little baby. Now, that's the Jesus that everybody's comfortable with, by the way. That's the Jesus that everybody loves. The baby Jesus, meek and mild, in the manger. Just a little child. Mary laid her little child gently in the manger. We like that Jesus. Everybody likes that Jesus. There's nothing to fear from that Jesus that we can see, at least in the depictions of him there. But that's not the fullness of who Jesus was. I mean, in a very real sense, he was God in the flesh. But as he grew and developed and then fully, finally came into his ministry, he began demonstrating his rule, his authority. Jesus demonstrated his authority throughout his earthly ministry by doing what? Well, by healing those with sickness and disease, for one. Also by casting out demons from those who were possessed, by causing the winds and the waves to obey his voice. He had authority over the elements, over nature, over creation, over death itself. So what was his purpose in doing all of these things, just beyond relieving the physical and spiritual relief of people, relieving the needs and of those who were around him? What was the purpose? It was to announce and authenticate his kingdom and reign. To announce and authenticate his kingdom and reign. I think that's worth writing down as well if you're keeping notes. And I hope that you are. Inside your bulletin, I've failed to mention that, there is a sermon guide, and it's a great place to write things down. It's blank on the back. You can, if you run out of space on the front, you can write on the back. But it was to announce and authenticate his kingdom and his reign. So with that in mind, let's read God's word together. And if you're able to stand in honor of God's word as we do so, beginning in verse 20 of chapter 17, and continuing to verse 37, the end of the chapter. The gospel writer writes, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.' And he said to the disciples, 'The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, Where, Lord? He said to them, Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. This is the word of God for the people of God. May he inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning, that we may be forever changed. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So as we approach this section of Scripture, what has happened just before this is Jesus has cleansed 10 lepers. He has essentially told them to go and show themselves to the priest, and they were made well. They were made clean. And now he is answering a question from the Pharisees about the nature of God's kingdom. Seems like a hard shift. It's really not. He's been demonstrating the power and authority of that kingdom already. He's been healing and preaching and teaching. And commentator William Hendrickson writes about the Pharisees' interest at this point. I think it's instructive for us. The Pharisees and their many followers were looking forward to the arrival of an outward, earthly, visible kingdom, one in which the Jews would occupy a very prominent place. They were hardly able to wait for its arrival. So anxious were they to know when it would be established that they were willing to obtain information with respect to this subject from any source whatever, even from Jesus. Now, what do we know about the Pharisees? They were religious leaders. They were the elite. They thought of themselves as that. But Jesus called them hypocrites, and they really weren't friends to Jesus. Oftentimes, they were trying to trap him up. But it doesn't seem that they are doing so at this point. At least the text doesn't indicate that. It doesn't seem that they're trying to entrap Jesus or trip him up or catch him in saying something that they can use against him later. That was often the case. And it may be, but it doesn't seem like it. It seems that the question is genuine, and I'm going to give the Pharisees in the spirit of Christmas a benefit of a doubt this morning on this point, especially since the text doesn't say what their motive was in the moment. Very often it will say they were trying to trap Jesus, and it doesn't say that at this point. So even if the question is genuine, Jesus' answer undoubtedly took them aback. They were undoubtedly surprised by it because Jesus begins to describe the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God in terms they had never heard before. They had never heard about this. He began to describe the kingdom as already in their midst and still yet to come, with himself as the king. That was probably the most surprising of all. So the summary of this message this morning is this, that Jesus' reign as king is both a present reality and a promised future. These are the two aspects of God's kingdom. It is already, but not yet. And that's the title of the message today, already and not yet. So let's look first at the present reality in verses 20 through 25. Here we see that Jesus reigns in mercy, or we might say he reigns in grace in his church today. Verses 20 through 25, we see Jesus answering the Pharisees' question. And the question was, when the kingdom of God would come? Well, he answers by telling them not to look for signs to be observed. In other words, not the signs that they were looking for. There will be signs, but not the ones you're looking for. What kind of signs were they expecting? Were they expecting signs of a heavenly kingdom or signs of an earthly kingdom? Yeah, that's exactly what they were doing. Were they expecting signs of a spiritual kingdom or a political one? Political. Well, we've already established that they were expecting that political kingdom. They were expecting a Messiah to reign literally on the throne of David and literally restore Israel in that place, in that time, and the glory of that Israelite kingdom to reestablish them as a powerful nation. But Jesus said, in effect, no, the kingdom is already present, and it is present in me, the king. The kingdom is identified then by the presence of the king himself. No king, no kingdom. But where the king is, there is the kingdom. Literally, the second part of verse 21, where it says, let's just read verse 21. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And literally, the second part of that verse reads, the kingdom of God in the midst of you is. That's the interesting thing about the original language, the Greek language in the New Testament, is it often sounds like Yoda speaking with the verb at the end instead of at the, you know, where we expect it to be. So it says literally, the kingdom of God in the midst of you is. And it's there for emphasis. It's there because is the most important word in the sentence. He's underscoring and emphasizing it. Jesus is saying, what you've been looking for has already begun, and it has begun in me. I like what R.C. Sproul says at this point. It's as if Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you blind beggars, the kingdom of God is in your midst, and you can't see it. Often Jesus did describe the Pharisees as blind guides. He described them as unable to see. In fact, when he healed the blind man, that was the point. That they were the ones who were really blind. And now, the one that you thought was blind before and was, now can see. That's how Jesus is with these religious people. So as he turns then his attention to the disciples, he tells them the same thing as he told the Pharisees, but with a little more tenderness, a little more compassion. And here is where the mercy of Christ is really on full display. He points them to a time in the near future when their hearts will ache with longing to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Son of Man is just a reference to himself. But they will not see it. So based on what he says next, I believe Jesus is telling them not to lose heart after his ascension back to the Father. That's going to come, but don't lose heart after that. And not to succumb to the temptation of others who would waste their time on sensational teaching, saying, look here, or look there. Based on the parallel passages in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, which I encourage you to read, I believe he wants them to be prepared for false prophets and false messiahs who would say those things. Now, if we look back at the 20th century and now into the 21st century, there is no shortage of false prophets and false messiahs. All kinds of people have been claiming to be either Jesus returned, some kind of reincarnation, some kind of, you know, spirit of Christ, but they have this messianic idea of themselves. There were three that were notable in the 20th century and many more, but those who you may think of, and I would encourage you to do so, Sun Myung-moon, founder of the Unification Church. He claimed to be Messiah. He claimed to be sort of the reincarnation or the revisitation of Jesus. In fact, he, and along with his wife, claimed to be the true parents, the sort of the reincarnation of Adam and Eve. And then, of course, you have Jim Jones, who led his compound in there in Guyana to a very ignominious end, but he claimed to be Jesus himself. And then later on, Marshall Applewhite, one whom you may forget, he was the guy that thought there was a spaceship behind the Hale-Bopp comet, ready and waiting for his people. He claimed to be Jesus too. No shortage of people claiming to be Christ, claiming to have be the Messiah. But what do all these false messiahs have in common and against the true Messiah? What is true of them that isn't true about Jesus? Well, none of them gave themselves as a sacrifice for sin, but Jesus did. None of them died on the cross, but Jesus did. None of them rose triumphant from the grave, but guess what? Jesus did. And none of them is ruling and reigning over his people now, but Jesus is. That is the essence of it. So when Jesus returns, there won't be a lot of man-made hype, but it will come suddenly. It will come without warning, like a worldwide flash of lightning, and that will be it. Until that time, Jesus is ruling over his people right now as the King of mercy, the King of grace, the one who is not merely willing to save, but who actually saves all those who call upon him in faith. All those who call upon the name of the Lord, we are assured in Scripture, will be saved. So will you come to him while there is still time? That's the question. Will you come to him while it is still the day of salvation? The Scripture reminds us today is the day of salvation. Therefore, do not harden your heart as in the former days, the days of your captivity. Do not harden your hearts. We're going through Exodus in our scripture reading on Sunday mornings and also in our studies on Wednesday nights, we're coming back to those scriptures and reading through, and we see time after time after time how Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And then Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pharaoh's heart was hard. Heart was hardened over and over and over, over again. God says, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. That's the only way to come into right relationship with God and so be spared the awful judgment awaiting those who are still in rebellion against him. And that is to come to him in repentance and faith. So the question for you this morning is, are you ready, have you already yielded yourself to the king, bowed the knee to the king? Are you ready to come into that kingdom, and will you be ready for that promised future? All those who have trusted in Christ have come under the kingship, under the lordship of Christ already. All those who have not, who have yet still to trust in Christ, I pray that you will, before it is everlastingly too late. We're reminded in the book of Philippians that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So I hope that you're ready for that promised future. And that brings us to the second major element here, and that is the promised future. So we have the present reality and then the promised future. And this is explained as in this sentence, Jesus will reign in judgment over all people one day. And there's a sense in which he is already the judge of all. He is the faithful judge. He is the just one. But there is a time coming of real judgment over all people. And we see that in verses 26 through 37. This is where he begins talking about it, where he says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the day of the Son of Man. So while Jesus is reigning over his people, his rule is not unchallenged in the world. That means there are those who are always challenging the rule of Christ. He has many rivals that carry on rebellion against him. And perhaps 1 Corinthians 15 is the place where we see this described best, this already and not yet nature of the kingdom. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15 says this. Let's back up to 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And that is perhaps a little bit of a convoluted way to describe this, but I believe he's describing this. It's already, but it's not yet. There is something more to come. It's been inaugurated. The kingdom has been inaugurated, but it has not yet been consummated. Now back to Luke 17. Jesus has been alluding to his future coming. He's been talking about that. And now he gets right down to it. What will it be like? Well, he describes it here as a time of judgment. It will be a time of judgment. But we don't like to hear about the judgment, do we? We don't like to hear about the final time when all things will be put to rights. But yet that is an aspect of the glory of God's kingdom. It's an aspect of the glory of Christ, his just judgment. He is like unlike any other judge ever to have lived. It is a just judgment. And Jesus here uses two well-known accounts of God's judgment from the book of Genesis to illustrate what life will be like at the time of his coming. And what he does first is he calls our attention to the days of Noah. That's the first thing he does. What was going on in Noah's day in the buildup to God's judgment of a worldwide flood? What was going on? Business as usual. Just doing all the things that we've always been doing. Nothing's different today than it was yesterday. Nothing's different this year than it was last year. Nothing's different this century than it was last century. You know, we could go on and on. That's the way they were living. People were eating and drinking and getting married up until the very day of destruction. That's what it says. They were eating and drinking and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And the scripture reminds us that happened like that. As soon as the ark was closed, Noah got in, the ark was closed, that's when the deluge came. Not a gentle rain, by the way. It says the windows of heaven opened and the fountains of the deep opened. We're talking about a seismic cataclysm of worldwide proportions. More about that in another message. But Jesus, after mentioning Noah, mentions Lot. Jesus remembers Lot and has this little phrase, this little enigmatic sentence, remember Lot's wife. Well, what was it like in Lot's day before the fire and the brimstone came and God consumed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Business as usual. Eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But then what happens? Fire and brimstone. The scripture here says sulfur. That's what it is. That's the element that we're talking about. Can you imagine? Sulfur doesn't smell good either, by the way. You're talking about a horrible kind of destruction. But the fire and sulfur came and destroyed them all. Don't you find it strange that Jesus doesn't really mention any specific sins that were happening in Noah's day or Lot's day? The only thing Jesus mentions here are the ordinary, routine, daily activities, which on their own are not sinful at all. None of these things are sinful. Marrying, giving in marriage, eating and drinking, doing the ordinary things of life, that's not sinful. So what's he talking about? He's saying they were ignoring God, essentially. People were already well acquainted with the heinous sins which led to their judgment, very likely. But Jesus doesn't mention them here. Maybe, just maybe, what Jesus is saying is that anything you put ahead of Him, just maybe, could be an idol. Anything which takes the first place in your life may very well be what you worship, may be the object of your attention and focus of your worship. So we ask a question, is it food and drink? Is it family? Is it business? Is it recreation and sports? Is it your possessions, your money, your houses, land, car, boat, that, you name it. Fill in the blank, could be. Could be. All of those things are good things in their proper order and sphere, but they all have the tendency to spin out beyond our control and beyond our priority, the priority where they should be, and become idolatrous things. So Jesus issues a word of caution here in verses 32 and 33. What does he say? Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Remember Lot's wife. What happened with Lot's wife? Lot's wife looks longingly back on her former life, looks longingly back on her home, her possessions, her friends, her interests. She was commanded not to turn. They were commanded not to turn and look back. She turns and looks back. She puts them ahead of obedience to God. She puts them ahead of repenting and turning to God, and it results in judgment for her. She was trying to preserve her old life of sin, and in the process, she lost everything. The remaining examples of judgment are in three pairs. That's what we see in 34 through 37, and the cross reference here is Matthew 24, 36 to 44, just in case you're interested in reading that. And what we see here in each pair is that one is swept away in judgment, like those in Noah's day were swept away in the flood, and those in Lot's day were taken up in the judgment of fire and brimstone, leaving the other untouched. That's what we see here. He says, I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. There will be two grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. And I take this to mean the ones taken are taken up in judgment. The ones who are left are left in mercy. That kind of goes against all the some of the things you may have heard, especially the Left Behind book series. You know, remembering that. But this is what it seems to be from the scripture, that there are those who are taken in judgment and then those who are left and not judged. Those who are spiritually dead like a corpse, they're asking him a question. Where, Lord? They said. And he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So those who are spiritually dead like a corpse will be subject to judgment as surely as a physical corpse is subject to being eaten by vultures. There's that application. There's also another application that very likely much of this was fulfilled at the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There were likely those who were alive at the time Jesus said this that later saw that. They later experienced that. And I believe that at least in a very real sense, he was talking about that. That doesn't mean that there isn't going to be a final judgment or that there's not going to be a final consummation of the kingdom. There is. But there was also this, we'll call it a limited fulfillment, if you will, I believe. And this is just a very sober reminder that we must do business with God. We must put him first in our lives. We must prioritize him first in our time, first in the use of our talent, first in the use of our treasure. So the question is there anything that you hold dearer than the Lord Jesus? That is a tough question to ask because we are all surrounded by friends and family that we hold very dear. But each must be in their priority. Treasuring anything greater than Christ presents a problem for us. So the way we should respond to that is to simply cast down the idols of our heart and come to Christ. Repent and turn to Christ. So are we there yet? Not yet. But we've never been closer than we are today. Just three takeaways here this morning, and with this I close. The season of Advent, which we're closing out today, or actually this week, reminds us, number one, that Christ's kingdom has already been inaugurated but not yet consummated. The consummation will be at the end of the age, and we look forward to that. The season of Advent also reminds us of the message preached both by John the Baptist and by Jesus himself. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We must respond to the good news of Christ with repentance and faith, and I encourage you to do so today. Today is the day of salvation. And then finally, the season of Advent reminds us that the appropriate response to the kingship of Christ is to bow down before him in worship and in adoration. And my question is, have you done so? Have you done so? And are you doing so? This is a life of worship, a life of repentance. So I encourage you, as we prepare now to sing our hymn of commitment, our hymn of reflection on God's word, that you would do business with the Lord this morning. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, as we have approached your word this morning, we pray that it will have been for your honor and your glory's sake that we have done so. Lord, we ask that in all things Christ would be exalted and given the preeminence. Lord, as we think about this season of year, this time approaching Christmas, we think about Advent. And how Christ came to save us. Lord, may we not neglect that message. May we not neglect the message of salvation. That Jesus came in the flesh to save us by his perfect life, by his sacrificial death, his blood shed for us on the cross. Being raised from the dead, demonstrating his authority and power and victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. Lord, may we each, if we have not already done so, turn to him in repentance and faith. Now take and use these moments, we ask, for your glory's sake and your honor's sake. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.